Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. It reads, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with your joy. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And this is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, how awesome you are. How amazing you are. How beyond all imagination you are. Lord, we thank you so much for your many blessings. We thank you for each day that we have. We thank you for all the little things, for air to breathe, for food to eat, for things that often we take for granted. Lord, we know that every second of our life is nothing but a gift from you. Lord, your love for us is unfathomable. How the God of the universe could love each one of us insignificant people so much. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. Lord, we come to you this morning, and as we always do, we pray for our communities. We pray for Tuolumne County and Calaveras County. We pray for all the people who are lost, all the people who are struggling with addictions, all the people who don't have a roof over their head, Lord. There is so much need right around us, need that only you can provide for. Lord, help us be people that you can use to make a difference in the lives of those around us. Lord, be with our state, the state of California. Lord, there is so many problems. There is so many issues. There is so much wrong in this state, Lord. Help us turn to you. Help us find our faith in you and in our country, Lord. We desperately need you in every aspect. We cannot survive apart from you. Help us realize that, Lord. Help us come together. Help us put aside our political differences and our social differences and so many of these divisions that keep us separated as people in this country, even as Christians in this country, Lord, and help us come together for the betterment of all of us, for the betterment of those who need help so desperately. Lord, I pray a special prayer for Marge Rickman, who has pneumonia, Lord. We pray that you be with her, that you heal her, that you keep her safe and protected, Lord, and that you bring her strength back so she can come back and play the organ for us that we all love and that she loves to do, Lord. Lord, I want to say a special prayer of praise for little Emma Rose, who has gotten to go home. Lord, you worked in that situation. You answered prayers, and we thank you for that. Lord, for all the other people on our prayer list, people who are suffering with different needs, people who are struggling to get by, people who are sick, people who are having mental problems, having emotional problems, Lord, we lift them up to you, knowing that you know each need intimately, that you can meet needs in ways that no one ever could, Lord. We trust in you to be with them, to comfort them, to provide for them. Lord, I thank you for everything you've done, Lord. I pray that as we are here now in this place, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. As your word is expounded upon, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would let us receive the message that you have for us today. Just be present here, Lord. Bring your Holy Spirit into this place. Fill our hearts. Inhabit the praises of your people. And hear us now as we pray as you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is forever. Amen. Amen. This morning we will be moving on in 2 Timothy. We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. It reads, You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And this is the word of the Lord. So there's an interesting character that appears in the four books of the New Testament that we know as the Gospels. He's interesting because his name is mentioned in all four books, but only the gospel according to John includes anything that he actually says or does. The character that I'm referring to is a man named Thomas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And as many of you probably know, it is in the gospel according to John that the story about Thomas is relayed that results in him getting the nickname Doubting Thomas. You see, after Jesus had been crucified, after he rose from the dead on the third day, on the first day of the following week, he appeared to his disciples. They were gathered together, they were hiding from the Jewish leaders, and he appeared to them. When he appeared, Jesus showed them his hands, he showed them his side, and he breathed the Holy Spirit on them. But when all this went down, old Thomas, he wasn't with them. So he didn't see or experience any of this miraculous happening. So when the other disciples went to him and excitedly told him, Jesus is alive! We saw him. His response was something along the lines of, yeah, right. He went on to say that unless he could put his own fingers in Jesus' hands, unless he could put his hands into the spear wound in his side, he wasn't going to believe that Jesus was really back. So about another week later, all the disciples were gathered behind closed doors again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, and then Jesus appeared in the middle of the room. Jesus told Thomas to put his fingers in the nail marks in his hand, to put his hand in the wound on his side. He then commanded Thomas to stop doubting and believe. Having seen and experienced this, Thomas realized it was Jesus and responded with, "My Lord and my God." So what we see from the story of the doubting Thomas recounted by the Apostle John is that Thomas, though he was one of Jesus' 12 closest friends and confidants, still did not have enough faith. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to call him faithless, but he was lacking in faith. Even though he knew that Jesus was the Son of God, even though he had witnessed many of his miracles with his own eyes, he could not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. He didn't have enough faith. And this lack of faith, this not having enough faith, is something that all Christians are prone to. It's something that we all have to guard against. And Paul knew that to be the case. He knew lack of faith was a problem. And that's what he's addressing in this passage. In this passage, Paul is continuing his appeal to Timothy from chapter 1 to be loyal. And he's doing it by encouraging Timothy to remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to Paul as its apostle and teacher. In verse 1, we see Paul once again referencing that these tasks to which he is calling Timothy, to be loyal, to endure suffering, and to be unashamed, and to be faithful, we see Paul saying that this can't be done in Timothy's own strength. He tells Timothy that he must be strong through the grace given to him by Jesus. Then in verse 2, he commands Timothy to pass along what he has heard Paul teach and to pass it along to reliable and trustworthy people who then can pass it along to other people. Remember, Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, asking him to come to Rome. So this command is to ensure that the teaching of the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue in Ephesus after Timothy has left to come to Rome. He's telling Timothy that the preservation and the spread of the gospel is of the utmost importance. Make sure the gospel spreads in Ephesus. So in these first two verses, in verses 1 and 2, Paul is encouraging Timothy that he must be strong. He must be faithful. He must be loyal. He must live a holy life. And he must guard and preserve the integrity of the teaching of the gospel. And then he tells Timothy how he can do these things in the following 11 verses. He can do them by being a good soldier. He does them by remembering Jesus. And he does them by being committed to Jesus. And that's how we can combat disloyalty and unfaithfulness as well. So the first thing we must do to be faithful, to combat disloyalty, is to be good soldiers. Again, we see here, this has come up a couple times in these letters to Timothy, this theme of battle, this theme of warfare. We see Paul has a keen understanding of the fact that living a faithful and holy life is a fight. That Christians must fight the good fight of the faith, as he said before. As we can see, this idea of being a good soldier is discussed in verses 3 through 7 of our passage this morning. In verses 3 and 4, Paul picks up his command to Timothy to endure suffering. We heard that in chapter 1. Only this time, he adds the phrase, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What Paul is drawing on in this metaphor is that just like soldiers must endure suffering as they stand firm in the face of opposition in a battle, so too must Timothy endure suffering as he stands firm in the face of opposition from those false teachers that we've been talking about, and really from Satan himself. In verse 4, Paul draws on the idea that good soldiers always prioritize military service over civilian affairs. And what he means in making this statement, what he's trying to get at, is that a man of God, such as Timothy, should not be preoccupied with the things of the world, things such as suffering, but instead they should be focused on matters of the soul. When Paul says that a good soldier tries to please his commanding officer, he's getting at an idea that a soldier never wavers in following the command of a superior, even if that means suffering or death, They follow the commands of their superior. Therefore, Timothy must never waver in following the commands of Jesus Christ, even if that means he must suffer or die. Then in verses 5 and 6, Paul expands on this idea of being a good soldier and enduring suffering through the use of two more metaphors. In verse 5, he uses the metaphor of an athlete. With this metaphor, Paul is showing Timothy that in order to be a good soldier of Christ, you must have self-discipline. The athletes that Paul would most assuredly have been thinking of when he makes this metaphor were the Greek Olympic athletes. Any Olympic athlete at that time who had not had the necessary discipline and training stood no chance of winning. And they would, in fact, lower the overall standard of the games because they wouldn't be able to compete at the high level that was required. As such, because training was so important, because following the rules was so important, there was severe penalties that were put in place to punish those who infringed on the rules of training and self-discipline. Paul wants Timothy to see that just as Olympic athletes had to have self-discipline and follow the rules to be victorious, Timothy had to have the self-discipline to follow the rules put forth in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ so he could be a good soldier of Christ and he could win his eternal reward. Then after using the metaphor of the athlete in verse 6, Paul calls up the metaphor of a farmer who works hard and thus he should receive the first share of his crops. Paul uses this metaphor as an encouragement to Timothy to remind him that being a good soldier of Christ requires hard work and toil, but that hard work and toil entitles Timothy to an eternal reward. So he's telling Timothy, this is hard work. I'm not going to lie to you. This is going to be hard. But look at what you get when you're done. In all of these metaphors, Paul is reminding Timothy that serving God, that being a good soldier of Christ, is rough. He's being honest. He's not sugarcoating it. It's hard work. You're going to suffer. But it's worth it. There's a reward waiting for you beyond anything you could imagine in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Be a good soldier. One of my favorite movies, it came out a few years ago now, called American Sniper. I don't know if any of you saw American Sniper. Well, the movie centers around the true story of a man named Chris Kyle. Chris Kyle was a Navy SEAL sniper who served 4 tours in the war in Iraq. During his time in the military, he had at least 160 confirmed kills, according to the Pentagon's count. But he and his fellow Navy SEALs say it was actually probably twice that. He earned multiple awards for merit and valor. He survived 6 IED attacks, 3 gunshot wounds, 2 helicopter crashes, and more surgeries than he can count. He was known among his SEAL brethren as the legend. In other words, he was a good soldier. And whether or not you necessarily agree with all of his opinions or his politics, that fact is undeniable. He was a good soldier. He was so good of a soldier, in fact, that he wrote a best-selling memoir that was turned into an award-winning movie. He knew what had to be done, and he had the loyalty, the self-discipline, and work ethic to do the job. Not just do it as well as others, but do it better than maybe anyone else had ever done it before. And God calls each one of us to be a loyal, disciplined, hardworking soldier, just like Chris Kyle was, just on a spiritual level. And we do that by being brave. We do it by being thick-skinned to the insults of others. We do it by being unashamed of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. I know it sounds like I'm driving this idea in the ground because I've been beating the drum for a few weeks now, but the fact that Paul spends so much time in these letters encouraging Timothy to be unashamed, to be brave and bold, to be willing to endure suffering, shows us how important it is. Paul is hammering this idea into Timothy's brain. Paul knew how much of a challenge it would be to be a follower of Jesus Christ in a lost world. He knew it. And he knew that all Christians for all time would need encouragement to make it through the trials and the tribulations and the battles that come with proclaiming the true gospel. Paul wants to remind us in the 21st century in Columbia, California, just as much as he wanted to remind Timothy that we must be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to make sure we knew what we needed to do in order to be that. When you're engaged in spiritual warfare, you can't be timid. You can't be afraid. You must bravely step out into a lost world and boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. You cannot let the shouts or the name-calling or the derision of the opponents of Christianity, you can't let them shake or deter you. You can't let them mess with your resolve. You have to have a thick skin. You have to let their insults bounce off of you. And you must be unashamed to speak the truth into any and all situations. If you do that, if you stand up for God's truth, no matter what the opposition throws your way, you can be confident in the fact that you are being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be a good soldier. Then the second thing we must do, who and what we are being faithful to. That is, we must remember that we're being faithful to the God of the universe and to the gospel of his Son, our Savior. We must remember Jesus. We see Paul's call to Timothy to do this in verses 8 to 10 of our passage this morning. In verse 8, we see Paul telling Timothy to remember Jesus, who was descended from David and raised from the dead. Here, Paul is encouraging Timothy by telling him to remember that even Jesus, the Son of God, had to suffer. But after his suffering, he was raised from the dead. He vanquished death, and he brought about redemption to all who would call on his name. This is what Timothy was suffering for. He was suffering for the triumphant king who is a descendant of David and who would reign forever. The one who entered into his glory and into his eternal reign through his own suffering. Timothy was suffering for the one true promised Messiah. Then at the end of verse 8 and continuing into verse 9, Paul explains that this gospel, this true good news of Jesus, is the reason that he, meaning Paul, is suffering in prison. And by pointing this out, Paul is again showing Timothy that he is willingly enduring his suffering. Even the fact that he has been falsely accused of being a criminal, chained up and in prison, he's enduring it willingly. And the reason why, there's two reasons why he's enduring it. First, he's enduring it because he knows that he is suffering for Jesus. He is suffering for the one who conquered death and brought him redemption. Second, he's willing to suffer because he knows that even though he is chained up and imprisoned, the gospel cannot and will not be chained. Paul knows that those people who have accepted the truth of the gospel will carry on teaching it. They will carry on spreading it throughout the world. His imprisonment will not bring an end to Christianity's spread because God will make sure of it. Paul is willing to endure his imprisonment because he remembered Jesus. He remembered who and what he was ministering for, and that gave him the resolve to endure his suffering because he was suffering for something much greater and important than himself. In verse 10, Paul tells Timothy another reason that he was willing to endure his suffering in prison, and that was for the sake of those who will come to know Jesus as their Savior. Paul knows how important it is for the lost to have the knowledge and opportunity to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus. He knows that every ounce of strength, every ounce of effort must be put into making sure that the gospel is spread to these people so that they too may obtain the salvation that is only available in and through Jesus Christ. Paul remembered Jesus. He remembered his call to go and make disciples, and he took this command so seriously that he was willing to endure all suffering to accomplish it. He was more concerned about the condition of other people's souls than he was about his own physical comfort. An example of which he saw through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus was more concerned with our souls than he was with his physical comfort. He willingly suffered an excruciating and humiliating death on a cross so we wouldn't have to. That's what Paul remembered. That's what he's telling Timothy to remember. That's what he's asking us to remember. Remember Jesus. I don't know if many of you know this, and I'm new to the pastor game, but being pastor is not necessarily an easy job. There are a lot of tasks required of a pastor. There are a lot of demands on his time and attention. On top of that, a pastor is never really off the clock, as they could be called upon at any time of day or night for things such as emergency hospital visits. On top of all this, they have to make sure that they take ample time for prayer and study for their own personal spiritual well-being. They need to make sure they're preaching sound doctrine on Sundays. They have to juggle dealing with dozens of people and their different personality types, trying to make sure that this person is happy with the music while this person is happy with how we're doing the liturgy. And this person, there's a lot to deal with. It's a lot of work. It can sometimes be stressful. Burnout among pastors is a major problem. And it's a problem that many seminaries and denominations are actively trying to figure out how to deal with it. So the question is, what keeps so many pastors from folding up shop and calling it quits? What makes them willing to persevere through all of the stress, through the midnight calls to come to the emergency room? Why do they do that? Because they remember who Jesus is. They remember what he did for us. They remember that he has called all Christians to make disciples and that he has called them specifically to be shepherds of his sheep. By remembering Jesus, pastors are encouraged and strengthened in the work that we do and all of the challenges that come with it. We do it for Jesus. But it's not just pastors. Paul is calling all Christians to do this. He's calling all Christians that when things get difficult or stressful, when people are shouting at you or calling you names because of your beliefs, when you feel you're at the end of your rope and you can't do anything more, remember Jesus. Remember what he has done for you. Remember what he has called you to. And be encouraged and strengthened in the knowledge that the one who conquered sin and death, the one who brought you eternal life, is on your side and is there to hold you up and support you. There's no insult. There's no argument. There's no power in this universe that is too much for the eternal God. His Son and his Spirit undergird us. So we who are redeemed, who are loved, are also strengthened by him. And we have no reason to be stressed, to be afraid, to be intimidated, or to be at the end of our ropes. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Remember Jesus in all that you do and allow him to strengthen you, embolden you, and move you forward in spreading the good news of salvation that is in his gospel. Remember Jesus. And then finally, the third thing we must do to combat unfaithfulness, just as we remember Jesus, we must commit to Jesus. This idea shines through in Paul's trustworthy saying, as he calls it, of verses 11 through 13. Most commenters agree that these three verses are part of a Christian hymn that was known throughout the world back then, and that Paul includes it here for Timothy's encouragement. As such, this saying is a beautiful reminder of who Christ is and what he has done and is continuing to do for his people. In verse 10, Paul is reminding Timothy that those of us who died with Christ, that is those of us who have committed to him and died to the flesh, we will also live with him. That is to live in the Spirit. We will have true life. Then in verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy that if we endure for the sake of the gospel while we are on this earth, if we fully commit to Christ and to spreading his message to the ends of the earth, no matter the cost, our reward is eternal life, reigning with him in the new heavens and new earth to come. Paul is reminding Timothy of Jesus' promise that those who believe in him shall have life everlasting. But Paul also warns us when he says that Christ will disown us if we disown him. Of what will happen if we don't endure, if we don't fully commit and thus turn away from him. And that is that Christ will claim before the judgment seat of God that he never knew us. That's what will happen. By including this here, Paul is warning the false teachers in Ephesus of what will become of them in the future if they don't turn from their evil ways. Paul has always got those false teachers in Ephesus in the back of the mind. Everything he's saying is tied into those false teachers. In verse 13, we encounter an interesting statement when Paul says that Christ will remain faithful to us even if we are faithless. What exactly does that mean? We're faithless, Christ will remain faithful. So what's going on here? Paul has just addressed two extremes, if you will, in the two previous verses, right? He's addressed the extreme of absolute endurance of the faith. You're always faithful no matter what. That's one extreme. Then he addressed the other extreme of if you have no faith at all and you disown Christ. Now he's coming to the middle, where most of us live. And he's saying this statement as a statement of encouragement for the fact that most of us can be kind of faithless at certain times in our lives. And he's reminding Timothy, and he's reminding us that even when Timothy strays away, even when he stumbles, even when he falls into sin, God remains faithful. Christ's promises are unbreakable. They're constant. And that fact should provide all believers with the ultimate comfort, security, and encouragement. Once we have really, truly committed to Christ as our Savior, there's nothing, nothing we can do to make him turn his back on us. Then in the final line of verse 13, Paul explains why Jesus will never turn his back on those who have committed to him. And that's because he cannot disown himself. This line is an acknowledgement that there is actually one thing that God can't do. There's one thing that God cannot do. He cannot go against his own character. As a just God, he must always be just. As a gracious God, he must always be gracious. As a faithful God, he must always be faithful. God has promised to be faithful to those who commit to him. So it would go against his very nature to be unfaithful to us when we are unfaithful to him. This is something he absolutely cannot do. This, my friends, right here, this is the ultimate encouragement. The ultimate encouragement. It reminds us that God is a faithful God. A God that has promised us love and grace and mercy and compassion. And as long as we are committed to him, there is nothing we can do that will make him stop being those things for us. Nothing. But to be clear, this is not a license for us to sin. It's not. Rather, it's an encouragement to put us at ease in those moments where our flesh will inevitably lead us into temptation. Commit to God, and he will be faithful to you. You know, when I think of commitment, this is funny. When I think of commitment, I think of two things: marriage and college sports. In college sports, a commitment is when a high school player declares what university he will be playing for. But until they assign their official letter of intent, they're under no obligation to uphold that commitment. A player can commit and decommit from as many schools as many times as he or she wants to during the recruiting process. It's gotten to the point when I read about Alabama football and I see that they've got a commitment from a player, I don't get excited no matter how good the player is, because I know there's a good chance they'll eventually decommit and reopen their recruitment. College sports commitments are fleeting. They're non-binding agreements that really amount to nothing more than a player saying, yeah, I'm interested in the idea of playing for your university. But marriage, that's a whole other ball of wax. When you make a commitment to marry someone and you walk down the aisle and vow to be bound to that person till death do you part, you're making a legal binding commitment to be that with that person for the rest of your life. You are acknowledging before man and before God that you love this person and will devote your life to them. Yes, I acknowledge many marriages end in divorce, especially in the United States. But it's not as easy as saying, nah, I changed my mind. I don't want to be married to go through. A process that oftentimes takes years to complete. Marriage is a true commitment that you are making to someone. But you want to know the amazing thing? When you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, it's completely ironclad. God will never change his mind. God does not have an avenue to legally sever the ties of that commitment. God cannot transfer to someone else. God will never, ever turn his back on his commitment to you. How beautiful is that? How encouraging is that? And all you have to do to get this kind of commitment from the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, all you have to do is commit yourself to living a life for him. But I'm here to tell you where you commit to him at the time of your salvation and you're done. It's an ongoing thing. Every morning when you wake up, you should say a prayer, committing that day and all that it will contain to him. Every time you spend time with your friends, whether they're believers or non-believers, you should commit that time to him. Every second of every day, you should commit that time to him. By fully committing yourself, your thoughts, your actions to him each and every day, you are being truly faithful and loyal to him as he has been truly faithful and loyal to you. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not a part-time job. It is a full-time, every second, all-consuming lifestyle. It is something that requires full commitment. God has been and always will be faithful to all those who call on the name of the Lord. However, we are called to reciprocate his faithfulness by being faithful to him in return. This faithfulness is something we must stand firm in. No matter what opposition we might face, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us, no matter what this world throws at us. And Paul, through his encouragement to Timothy in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2 of this second epistle, tells us how we are able to maintain our faithfulness to Christ no matter what. We do it by being good soldiers. We do it by remembering Jesus, and we do it by fully committing our lives to him. And Paul further reminds us what our reward will be if we do remain faithful and endure. And that is that we will have eternal life reigning with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. It is a reward better than any silver, gold, diamonds, or dollars we could ever receive. And it is a reward that should spur all of us to accomplish great things for God's kingdom while we are here on this earth. And that, brothers and sisters, is truly a trustworthy saying. Hallelujah. Amen.